Grab a seat. Merry Christmas again. Hope you guys all had a great Christmas. My name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here. I enjoyed my first Christmas with my wife. And we exchanged gifts, and we shared with one another, and I had a great time. I also got to spend some time with some of you guys as well as we celebrated together. On Christmas Day, we played games, we worshiped together, we heard from God's word directly about what's the point of Christmas even to begin with. It's about Jesus Christ coming into this world so that we could give God glory and that we could have his peace. And what I want us to do now, as we're closing out 2015, I wanted us just to briefly think back on 2015. Think back on this year. Perhaps you've already done this exercise even over the holiday, but if not, this is the perfect time. I want us to think back. I'll give us a few questions just to think on, and I want us to get ready to share with someone next to you. A little bit unorthodox, but I want us to just share, okay? So what are you thankful for? What are some of the mistakes that you made this year? And what was God teaching you through all of those things? And overall, are you satisfied with how you invested 2015 as another year that came and went? So I know that's not that much time to prepare what you're going to share, but why don't you just share that first part? What are you thankful for? And just overall, are you satisfied with how you invested 2015? So with someone next to you, let's just spend about 30 seconds each. About 30 seconds a minute. Jump cadet, right? Okay, so just share with someone next to you what you're thankful for and overall if you're satisfied with 2015. Okay, why don't we get back together? No, thanks for sharing. Thanks for taking some time to think back. And as we get back together, you know, my guess is that all of us have mixed feelings about the year. I don't think all of us are so ecstatic about how it went. I don't think all of us are so despairing about how it went. I think there's probably a mix of both things. There are some things that, you know, we're thankful for. There are some things that we're just not so proud of from this past year. And there's probably some things that we're just not sure what to make of. You know, it happened and we're not really sure why, but it happened. And to say that we're fully satisfied with 2015, I don't know if any of us could really say that. I think we might say, you know, I'm satisfied enough. You know, what else can we say? You know, it came and gone. I did the best that I could, and I tried to make the most of it. So I'm satisfied enough. But, you know, there's some things that, you know, I wish might have went a little bit differently. You know, and that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to be satisfied enough. But still, it's not the best thing. Because God, in his word, has made known to us and has provided for us a greater satisfaction. And that's what we're going to dig into today in God's word. So the one thing for today is Jesus provides what satisfies. Jesus provides what satisfies. So turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 30 to 44. 30 to 44, Mark chapter 6. And let me just recap what's been going on so far here in Mark chapter 6 before we dive right into this narrative. So near the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus, he sends out his 12 apostles, two by two, on a journey to people's houses with nothing but the clothes on their backs and the authority over unclean spirits and this message of repentance. And then the 12 apostles, they obey, they go off, and then Mark, the writer of this gospel, he goes through this interlude. It seems like an interlude after that about how John the Baptist died. John the Baptist, he was the prophet who baptized Jesus. He was the prophet that prepared the way for Jesus' ministry. And King Herod, he was the governor of this area called Galilee. He arrested John the Baptist for confronting him about this illegitimate marriage he had with his half-brother, still living half-brother's wife, Herodias. And one of these days, King Herod, he throws a great party for his birthday, this great banquet for all the leading men in Galilee. And his daughter, from his illegitimate wife, Herodias' daughter, she dances in front of him in such a way where he's so pleased that he offers her anything, up to half his kingdom. So she asks for the head of John the Baptist. So King Herod, he regrettably agrees to save face in front of his guests, and he has John the Baptist beheaded, and his head is brought on a platter in the midst of this great banquet, and then his disciples took the body. And now, what seemed like this brief interlude about how John the Baptist died, Mark now resumes where he left off with Jesus' 12 apostles returning to him after completing the short-term mission trip, and which is where we are right now in Mark chapter 6, verse 30 to 44. So let's read this together. Mark chapter 6, verse 30 to 44. This is the word of God. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. It's the word of God. So in what ways does Jesus provide what satisfies? There's 2 things that we're going to talk about. One is Jesus provides rest that satisfies. We'll see this in verses 30 to 34. And then Jesus provides bread that satisfies, verses 35 to 44. So let's jump right into it. Jesus provides rest that satisfies. So how does Jesus provide rest that satisfies? One, Jesus provides us rest. He provides us rest. In verse 30, the apostles, they returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. You know, they had done incredible things. They had just cast out demons, they've healed the sick, and they taught this transformative message of repentance. You know, up until then, the disciples had merely been witnesses of Jesus doing these things. And now, they had the privilege to be participants. They were the ones sharing this message. They were the ones doing these miraculous healings and casting out demons. This must have been exhilarating for them. And they were so happy and so just filled with joy that they wanted to tell Jesus all that they did and taught. But in verse 31, Jesus called them to come away by themselves to a desolate place and rest a while. And the author Mark, he gave the reason. Because many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. So many coming and going gives this impression that some people were coming, they experienced the work and the teaching of the disciples, and then they were going, and then they were bringing others to experience it as well. They were coming and going. And the apostles were so busy doing ministry that they did not even have time to eat. But when Jesus appointed the 12 apostles, when he first appointed them, he called them first to be with him, and then to proclaim and demonstrate the gospel. Going back to Mark chapter 3, when Jesus first called these 12, this is what the word says. And he appointed 12, who he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So Jesus, he was pulling them away for a while to be with him and find rest in a desolate place. So that's what they did. In verses 32, it says, they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. The word desolate place, it's the same word for desert or wilderness. So desolate place is the same word for desert or wilderness. And that's very important. Let me pause here just for a moment and share one theme that we see throughout the Bible that we see also right here. And we need to know the whole biblical context to fully appreciate it right here in this context. So throughout the Bible, we see that God provides rest for his people in the desolate place or the desert or the wilderness. So when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt under Pharaoh, God brought them out of slavery into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, God instituted the Sabbath, which was a day of rest. And this rest was a sign of liberation, because as slaves in Egypt, they had no day of rest. So he gave them rest in the desert. in the wilderness. And also in the wilderness, God also commanded that they build a tabernacle or a tent where God's presence would dwell with them in the desolate place. But in this interim time of rest in the wilderness, freed from slavery and with God's presence, God promised them a greater rest in a land that he had prepared for them. You might know it as the Promised Land. So they spent 40 years in this wilderness, but he promised them a greater rest in the Promised Land. But actually, let's take a look at that. So in Joshua 1, it says, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land.'" So, but after Joshua led the Israelites into the Promised Land, God's promised even a greater rest. So they were slaves in Egypt. He gave them interim rest outside of slavery in the wilderness. He promised a greater rest in the Promised Land. And even still, we'll see he promises a greater rest than that. In Hebrews 4, the word of God says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." So there's a greater rest even beyond the Promised Land that God gave the Israelites. And it says that final rest, how do we enter it? It's entered by faith. In the same chapter in Hebrews, it says, "For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest." So here we are in Mark chapter 6, where Jesus called his 12 disciples into the desolate place to be with him and to rest. And just like how the Israelites experienced that interim rest in the wilderness, freed from slavery and with God's presence before they enter the Promised Land, this is also a picture of how the believers in Jesus Christ experience interim rest in this desolate world. Freed from the slavery of sin, and with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, God's presence, before we enter God's promised eternal rest by faith. So how do we experience rest right now? You know, we're not over there in eternity yet. We're right here. So how do we experience that rest right now in this desolate world, that interim rest? What does this have to do with us right now? Well, we must trust that Jesus became restless that we may find rest. How do we get that? We must trust that Jesus became restless that we may find rest. You know, when Jesus, he hung on the cross, we see him restless on that cross. He's crying out. In Mark chapter 15, this is an account of Jesus hanging on the cross. It says, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" You see him restless on that cross. And Jesus bore our restlessness on that cross, so that we can have rest. And this should have profound implications for us, especially in how we work. You know, many of us, we're restless in how we work. You know, we feel that there's always something more to do. You know, there's more projects, more deadlines, more to accomplish. Yet when we recognize that all the work that needed to be done was already finished by Jesus on the cross, that should radically affect how we work. How we work ought to change. You know, we no longer work to prove something to ourselves or to others. You know, many of us, we're restless because we feel like we have something to prove, that we're worth something, that we're productive, that we're somebody, that we're matching people's expectations of us, maybe culture or family. But when we know that our identity is secure in Christ, that he bore our sins and our restlessness, that we have acceptance and approval in Christ already, then we no longer need to prove anything to ourselves or anybody else. But we simply work now to be faithful and to glorify God because we already have his rest and his acceptance. We also no longer work to try to control our futures. How many of us try to control our futures by how hard or how much we work? Many of us are restless trying to do that, trying to reach financial security, trying to secure a relationship, trying to build a successful company. Yet money, it comes and goes. And even when you have it, you're afraid to lose it, and it never satisfied you as much as you thought even when you had it. Relationships seem to slip through your fingers. As hard as you try, you just can't seem to grasp this relationship with that significant other that you want. And even when you do get that person, you know, he or she does not bring you as much happiness as you had thought, and did not bring you the kind of security that you were looking for. In fact, it probably made you even more insecure about yourself. And the companies that we start, they come and go. They collapse at any moment. We might have even experienced that or seen it. You know, those are no sense of security. There's no sense of rest in those things when we're trying to control our futures. But when we see that our future of eternal rest is already secure in Christ, then we can be freed from our restlessness and desire to control the future, because we know our future of eternal rest is certain. It's been purchased by Jesus Christ on the cross. And again, we now work simply to be faithful and to glorify God through our work. So we must trust that Jesus became restless that we may find rest. And we must make being with Jesus our utmost priority. We must make being with Jesus our utmost priority. You know, the Israelites, they found rest in the wilderness because God dwelled with them. And the disciples found rest in the desolate place because Jesus was with them. And we find rest in this desolate world by intentionally being with Jesus. You know, it might be tempting to see your relationship with God as a measure of how much you do for God. But if you don't enjoy being in Jesus' presence, and you fight to have that time with him alone, then no matter how much you're doing for Jesus, in the name of Jesus, your relationship with God will be weak or non-existent. In Matthew 7, Jesus gives this warning. He says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You know, see this picture. These 12 apostles coming back, ecstatic, so exhilarated about how much they did. You know who was in that mist? Even Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, was among the 12 apostles who did much in the name of Jesus. It's not sufficient to do things for Jesus if you do not love Jesus. In the midst of doing things, we must practice the discipline of silence and solitude. And that's temporarily withdrawing to privacy, to be alone with Jesus, diving into deeper intimacy with him through the word and prayer. You know, as a pastor, who I am alone with Jesus is who I really am. It's not merely what people see me do in the public. You know, I can spend hours, and I do, I could spend hours preparing these sermons each week. I can lead all the prayer gatherings. I can lead all the leaders' meetings. I can meet up with every member of our church, counseling them through every issue under the sun. And I've gone through a lot of those things. And people may very well think that I love Jesus. And I might very well fool myself into thinking that I love Jesus just because I do all those things. But the bottom line is this: if I do not love being with Jesus in silence and solitude, when all those things are stripped away, then I do not really love Jesus. That's a scary thought. You know, and I pray that that would never be of me, but that God would allow me to continue to see him for who he is: glorious, satisfying, my rest, my first and primary love that motivates me and enables me to do anything. He's my beginning. He's my end. He's everything in between. And for anyone serving in our church, you know, informally or formally, it's tempting to make our motivation for doing ministry-related things because I'm a leader, or because I'm on a ministry team, or because it's my responsibility, or because I want people to know that I'm a good Christian, or because I represent this church, or because I represent my family. But our highest motivation ought to be because I love Jesus and I want to glorify him. So Jesus, he provides us rest. And Jesus uses us to provide others rest. Jesus uses us to provide others rest. In verse 33, it says that many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Now the question is, who's them? The them that the crowds recognized were the 12 apostles. The crowd running on foot to the desolate place were a direct result of the mission activity of the 12 right before. The crowd that came from all the towns were the same ones that the 12 disciples ministered to on their short-term missions trip, where they cast out demons, healed their sick, preached to them the gospel. You know, the crowds, they left their towns. That meant that they left their houses. They left their shops. They left their daily activities. And they were eager to do so in order to be with Jesus and the disciples. They were eager, so eager that they ran on foot. You know, Jesus and his disciples, they got in a boat to cross this sea. You know, and you don't see these guys in the crowd getting on in boats or jumping on animals, but they run on foot around the sea and they get there before them. Now, what would it be like in our church if we were this eager to be with Jesus? That we would be so eager to leave our daily routines just to be in the presence of Jesus and soak in his words. To be a church that loves to be in Jesus' presence and to find rest in nothing and no one else. You know, do we really see how glorious and satisfying Jesus is? You know, more than our work, more than our daily routines, more than life itself. You know, if we don't see Jesus like that, then people only see us as religious people at best. But they will not see a Jesus worth following because they don't see a people who see Jesus worth following. You know, what would it be like if we were this eager to be in Jesus' presence? You know, continuing on in verse 34, it says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So, did this frustrate Jesus' plan? You know, Jesus promised to give his 12 apostles rest, right? Come with me for a while and rest, right? To a desolate place. So did Jesus not know about this crowd that was going to be there? Were his plans frustrated because of this crowd? No. You know, Jesus is not unaware of all of this, and his plans are never ruined. Although this may not have been the rest that the 12 apostles had been expecting, this was Jesus' plan all along. You know, Jesus likely sent out the 12 apostles into those towns, house by house, in order to draw out the crowd out of the cities into this desolate place to experience his rest. You know, the rest that Jesus wanted to grant his apostles was not only for them, but it was for those he knew they would bring through their ministry. It may have seemed accidental for the apostles. They didn't know. And it might have even been bothersome for them at first, especially amidst their own tiredness. They didn't even have leisure to eat. But as they saw the compassion of Jesus towards the crowd, and as they all sat under the teaching of Christ, they all unmistakably felt at rest with their shepherd. And let me pause here for another moment and share just this other theme that we see throughout the Bible and also right here to have a more fuller understanding of what we see here. Throughout the Bible, we see how God shepherds his people. God shepherds his people. We see how God appointed figures like Moses and Joshua and David to shepherd his people throughout history. But all these human shepherds failed. And we see how God is ultimately the shepherd over his people. In Ezekiel 34, God himself says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. So God is the ultimate shepherd that the human shepherds failed to be. But then God, he continues in the same chapter, and he says he's going to appoint a perfect shepherd over his people. He continues, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Who is this perfect shepherd? He says it's a servant, my servant David. Well, King David had long since passed away at the time of Ezekiel. There was no servant David anymore. He had passed away. So God is speaking of one who would descend from David And that person was Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, Jesus says of himself, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And how does Jesus shepherd his sheep? He leads them by his word. He continues in John chapter 10, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." And here we are in Mark chapter 6, where Jesus sees his lost sheep without a shepherd. And as the good and perfect shepherd, he leads them by beginning to teach them his word. So what do we learn here? What does this have to do with us? We learn that we must lead others to experience rest in Christ. We must lead others to experience rest in Christ. Throughout Scripture, we see that God appoints shepherds to appoint to point people to their ultimate shepherd, Jesus Christ. He appointed Moses, he appointed Joshua, he appointed David, he appointed his 12 apostles, and now he appoints us as Jesus' disciples to lead others to experience rest in the perfect shepherd, Jesus Christ. As the 12 apostles were following Jesus into the desolate place, the crowds, who did they follow? They followed them. They followed the 12 apostles into the desolate place. And all of them found rest in their perfect shepherd. And that's why Apostle Paul, he could say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And that's why we all call out to others and we say, "Follow us as we follow Jesus." That we may all experience rest in our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. So how did the 12 apostles lead others to experience this rest in him? Just before, Jesus sent out these 12 to proclaim and to demonstrate the gospel. And so for us, we must also proclaim and demonstrate the gospel. Now, I've been sharing this over the last few weeks. I've been really encouraged by members in our church who are proclaiming and demonstrating the gospel of Jesus Christ in our city through different missional initiatives. You know, they've been addressing things like sex slavery, underprivileged children, displaced refugees from the Middle East. And just as the crowd who experienced the healing and preaching of the apostles, they followed them to find rest in Christ in the desolate place, I'm praying that those in bondage to sex slavery, children with little hope for the future, and refugees who are displaced from their homes, that they may all follow members in our church to find rest and restoration in Jesus Christ, even in the most desolate place. So we must lead others to experience rest in Christ, and we must join others to experience corporate rest in Christ. We must join others to experience corporate rest in Christ. You know, although it's important to have our personal time with Jesus and to rest in him, Jesus also granted rest to his apostles through corporate time with him. You know, it might not have been what the apostles expected, but again, once the apostles saw Christ's heart for the people, once they sat under his teaching, they were all able to join in that corporate rest of their good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And for us, you know, although it's important to have a personal relationship with God in our word and prayer times, and that's irreplaceable, there's also value in having a corporate relationship with Christ as a local church. And that's also why we're having the congregational retreat. You know, to set aside time corporately as a church to withdraw from the busyness and the noise of our lives and to be alone with Jesus, to engulf ourselves in the word and prayer and to dive into deeper intimacy with our first love, Jesus Christ, together. And by the way, if you haven't registered, register for the congregational retreat after at the Welcome Center. We must join others to experience corporate rest in Christ. So first, Jesus provides rest that satisfies. And second, Jesus provides bread that satisfies. We see this in verses 35 to 44. So how does he do it? How does Jesus provide bread that satisfies? Jesus includes us in what he provides. Jesus includes us in what he provides. In verses 35 and 36, the disciples, they felt compelled to bring to Jesus' attention that it was getting late and it's time to eat, but they're still in a desolate place. So they suggested to Jesus, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding countrysides and village and buy themselves something to eat. You know, the people, they needed to buy themselves something to eat because their homes were on the other side of the sea. They had ran afoot all the way around, and they were not going to go home at this late at night. So send them into the countryside and the villages so they can buy something for themselves to eat. And now this seemed reasonable. You know, this seemed even responsible. But the 12 disciples, they were not prepared for what Jesus was going to tell them next. In verse 37, Jesus answered them, "You give them something to eat." Jesus was telling them to do something impossible. But he was still telling them to do it. And the apostles responded with much skepticism, with a bit of mild sarcasm, and a hint of disrespect. They obviously didn't have 200 denarii. That was about a year's wage for a laborer. And even if they did, were they going to go out and spend it all in one night for this crowd? And even if they did that, how were they going to carry all this food back to feed the crowd? In any way that they looked at this, this was impossible. And these were the same apostles who saw Jesus heal the sick, cast out demons, calm a storm, raise the dead. And they themselves had just healed the sick, cast out demons from their past missionary trip. But they had never seen Jesus resolve this kind of lack of food problem. And they themselves have never resolved this kind of lack of food problem. So they said, it's impossible. I haven't seen you do it. I've never done it. Impossible. But Jesus would not let the issue rest. Rather than giving in to the apostles' reasonability and apparent responsibility, Jesus in verse 38 tells them, go and see how much bread that you have. So the apostles, even though they're still in disbelief, they go and see how much they have in their food reserve. They obey by faith, even though they have their doubts. And they find out that they have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that's probably even more discouraging for them, right? Oh, how much do we have? Maybe we have at least enough to fill some people, right? Oh, 5? Just 5? Okay, 5 loaves, 2 fish. That's all we have? Ah, okay. That's probably so discouraging for them. And that's probably even more reassuring for them that they should just dismiss the crowd. Jesus, we can't do this. Are you kidding me? 5 loaves and 2 fish? We can't even feed ourselves, 12 disciples, and you with that amount of food. How are we going to feed anybody else? But it was there, in the midst of another seemingly impossible situation, that Jesus would reveal more of who he is to his apostles. So what do we see here? What does this have to do with us? We are called at times to do what we cannot do. We are called at times to do what we cannot do. When God appeared before Moses in a burning bush and commissioned him to go to Pharaoh and told him that he's going to bring all the Israelites out of slavery, a seemingly impossible task, it was not because Moses was such a capable person. He could not do it. In Exodus 3, Moses even says it himself, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Moses was a fugitive. He was a murderer. He's the least of all who's going to be able to do this. But God says, no, you're going to do this impossible thing. It seemed like one man was going to stand against an entire nation of Egypt. But God, he responded in the next verse. The very next verse, he says, "But I will be with you. I will be with you." And that was that. It should have been. But Moses, he had so many other excuses and objections of why he couldn't be the one to be sent by God to do this impossible thing. And we'll come back to this to see how God answered them. But the point right now is that God was with Moses. And that should have been enough. That should have been reassuring enough for him to do what he could not do because God was with him. And here in Mark 6, Jesus was telling the apostles to do what they could not do, but to obey nonetheless by faith because they knew that Jesus had called them to it and they knew that Jesus was with them. For us as believers now, God also calls us at times to do what we cannot do. But he gives us the same assurance that God is with us. The greatest of these seemingly impossible things that God calls us to do is in the Great Commission. The Great Commission is what Jesus told his disciples to do after his resurrection and before his ascension. He said in Matthew 28, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So we are called to make disciples of all nations with the same assurance that Jesus is with us always to the very end of the age. Now that should be reassuring enough for us to go out and proclaim and demonstrate the gospel to those around us, believing that because Jesus has called us to it, because Jesus is with us, that he will do it. He will do the impossible thing of transforming people's lives all across the world. Yet many of us, when we hear the Great Commission, we respond like the disciples in Mark chapter 6. We'll say, we might not say it, but we're thinking it. Are you serious? That's not reasonable, Jesus. That's really not the best solution. Here, I'll tell you what we're going to do, Jesus. This is more reasonable. I'm just going to be really friendly, and I'm going to be really fun to hang out with, and I'm going to let people know that I go to church. And that should be enough. You know, but making disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and teaching them to observe everything that you've commanded them, geez, that's just not reasonable. That's just not, that's impossible. And Jesus, he gives us the same reassurance. I am with you to the very end of the age. He's going to do it. Now, when was the last time that you made a decision for God's glory that required faith? Where you felt like you could not do it. Where you felt like the only comfort you would have is just knowing that God called you to it and knowing that he was with you. If you're only doing what you're comfortable doing, then you're likely disregarding what God is telling you to do. And you're blatantly disobeying what God is telling you to do. The more you disregard God, the more desensitized you are to even him talking to you. And the more you're going to be far from him to the point of even possibly even denying him. When was the last time that you made a decision for God's glory that required faith, that made you uncomfortable, but you found comfort in Jesus calling you to do it and him being with you? You know, when God challenges you to reconcile with somebody, somebody that has hurt you very deeply, someone that you've only had bad experiences with, someone that is so hard for you to love, do you do it? When God calls you to give sacrificially, when you feel like you have no more to give, no time, no resources, no nothing, and God tells you to give still, do you do it? When God tells you to talk to that person and that opportunity, it comes up to talk about your faith, and he's telling you, share, don't deny me, don't be embarrassed of me, don't be ashamed of me, do you do it? Those are the times where he calls us to do what we feel like we cannot do. And we have, the only comfort we have is knowing that God calls us to do it and that he is with us. It's in those seemingly impossible situations that Jesus would reveal more of himself to you. So we are called at times to do what we cannot do. And we are called to provide what we have. We're called to provide what we have. Going back to Moses, with all of his objections of why he could not go to Pharaoh to free Israel from them, we see God's response to Moses. He simply tells him, what do you have? You know, in Exodus 4, the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? What is it that you already have? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent and Moses ran from it. And then again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak, the cloak that he was already wearing. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. So God used what Moses already had, a staff and a cloak. These are not special things. He used a staff and a cloak to perform signs and wonders that the Israelites would believe, would then follow him, and then be freed from their slavery. It's not that God needed what Moses had to provide. It's not that the staff and the cloak were sufficient in themselves to accomplish what God had sent Moses for. But God, nonetheless, used what Moses could provide to free the Israelites from slavery. And here in Mark chapter 6, it's not that the 5 loaves and 2 fish were necessary or that they were sufficient to feed the crowd. Jesus could have turned rocks into bread and fed the crowd. He could have showered down manna from the sky as God had done in the wilderness in the past. But he chooses to use what the apostles could provide to feed the crowd. So Jesus includes us in what he provides. And Jesus satisfies us in what he provides. Jesus satisfies us in what he provides. In verse 39, Jesus commanded the crowd to sit down in groups on the green grass. Do you ever wonder why there's these like strange, almost like, why is this adjective in here? Why is this detail in here? It seems a bit odd that the author, Mark, he writes green grass. Why not just say grass? They sat in the grass. But especially with a blatant shepherd reference in verse 34, they were sheep without a shepherd. Now Mark seems to be alluding to a psalm that many of us probably know very well, Psalm 23. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." And here in Mark chapter 6, what do we see? Jesus commands that the crowd sit down on the green grass beside the sea. Jesus is the shepherd who takes the sheep to a place of rest and provides for their needs in this desolate place. And Jesus has seen the people as sheep without a shepherd and then reveals himself as the shepherd that they need, the good and perfect shepherd. Jesus is, in fact, the shepherd of Psalm 23. He is the Lord, God himself incarnate to shepherd his people. In verse 40, the crowd, they sat down in groups by hundreds and by 50s. And this ordering of the crowd, you might say that it's practical, you know, that they can better serve the people if they're more manageable in these groups. But it also pointed back to the Israelites in the wilderness and how Moses ordered the people. In Exodus 18, it says, "Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of 50s, and tens." Again, this scene in Mark chapter 6 looks back to God providing for the Israelites in the wilderness, in the desolate place, and hints at how Jesus will provide for these lost sheep in this desolate place. And in verse 41, Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up into heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave it to the disciples and to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. Now, there's something that we need to know here. As part of Jewish custom, it was customary for the host of a meal to give thanks to God before and after the meal. And there was a certain procedure that you needed to follow. Here, Jesus was performing the duties of a good Jewish host of this great meal. And the customary procedure that he follows is he takes the bread in his hands, he pronounces a blessing, he breaks the bread, and then he distributes it. But there's one thing that he deviates from. There's one thing that he does differently from what's prescribed. What's prescribed is when you pray that prayer and you do those things, you look down. But what Jesus does is he looks up into heaven. Now, why would Jesus look up into heaven? We'll look at this a bit later, but right now, all I want to say is that Jesus had more in mind than just feeding them an earthly meal. He had heavenly intentions in mind, and we'll see that in a little bit. So he gave the 5 loaves and the 2 fish to his disciples, who distributed it to all the people into the crowd. And then in verse 42 and 44, we see that they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up the 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. I love how Mark orders these details. He says that everyone ate and was satisfied, and that there were 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, showing the apostles that not only was Jesus able to feed the great crowd in their own great lack, they could only provide 5 loaves and 2 fish. But he was also able to satisfy them abundantly. I can just imagine these 12 apostles picking up those 12 baskets full And likely they had already eaten. So this is in abundance, in addition to what they had already eaten with the crowd. That's how much Jesus provided for them. Such abundance. And by the way, Mark, he finally lets us know as the readers that there were 5,000 men served. 5,000 men. If you've ever eaten with me, you know that I'm just one man, but I eat two portions. I eat a lot. And these were 5,000 men. If they eat like me and I'm just a normal man, they probably ate 10,000 portions and they were full and satisfied. This was no meager meal. This was not like, oh, that's those crumbs? Okay, I'm satisfied. No, it wasn't like that, right? They ate their full, and they were satisfied. And this was the all-satisfying feast that Jesus provided in the desolate place, that the 12 apostles and the 5,000 men would experience what he had to provide. So what do we learn here? What does this have to do with us? We must trust that the bread Jesus provides satisfies. The bread Jesus provides satisfies. If there's one verse that sums up this entire passage, it's verse 42. It says, "And they all ate and were satisfied." Interestingly enough, Mark, he placed another narrative of another feast right before this narrative. He tells about King Herod's feast right before he talks about Jesus' feast in this desolate place. And we see them in sharp contrast. King Herod's feast was luxurious. It was expensive. It was in his royal quarters. It was for his nobles, his military commanders, and his leading men. King Herod, he did the best that he could to provide for his guests. But in the end, it led to his own sorrow, and it led to others' death. In other words, King Herod's feast was just flashy. It was really flashy, but it was really earthly, and it did nothing but lead to his own sorrow and death. On the other hand, Jesus' feast was ordinary. It was just 5 loaves, 2 fish. It was for commoners. It was not in a royal palace. It was in a desolate place. There was a shortage of food and what people could provide. Nonetheless, it led to all eating and being satisfied. So what's the difference here? How were they satisfied in Jesus' feast, and why were they not satisfied in King Herod's feast? What made all the difference between the two feasts, King Herod's and Jesus's, was not the food or the place. If it was based on the food or the place, then King Herod would have had the more satisfying feast, because he had the royal banquet in the rich banquet hall. Now the difference was with the host. King Herod was an earthly, fickle, limited man who did his very best, but it led himself to sorrow and it led others to death. But Jesus is the heavenly, trustworthy, and limitless God who leads his wandering sheep to fullness of life and all satisfying provisions flowing from him himself. You know, the feasts of this world, the bread of this world, the promises of this world, they will all leave us empty and sorrowful. They leave us wanting, might be really flashy, but we're never satisfied. And the wisest, the richest, the most indulgent king in the world, the history of the world, King Solomon, he had something to say about this. In Ecclesiastes 2, he said, "I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was my reward for all my labor. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun." So how are you feasting on the bread of this world? Are you feasting on the empty promises of riches and accomplishment? Are you feasting on the empty promises of sexual encounters and a significant other, family expectations? You know, you might very well get those things. But when you stand naked before God, our Creator, at the gate of eternity, you're going to find them all meaningless. A chasing after the wind. And I pray that we're fortunate enough that we feel that emptiness before that day, that you may still have time to find that the only one who can truly satisfy that emptiness in your heart is Christ alone. Now, Jesus himself, he calls himself the all-satisfying bread of life. In John chapter 6, he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus said that whoever believes in him is the one who will experience true satisfaction. Whoever believes in him is the one who will experience true satisfaction. And as the bread of life, Jesus, he gave up his body to be broken for us on the cross in order that we may feast, in order that we may find satisfaction in him alone. In Mark chapter 14, on the night before Jesus was crucified, this is what the word says. "And as they were eating, he," Jesus, "he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" You know, this practice of the Lord's Supper or communion, we do this every month as a church. It's because Jesus Christ commanded us to do it, to represent and remind us of his body, the bread of life, being broken for us, and for us to feast on, to find our satisfaction in him alone. So we must trust that the bread Jesus provides satisfies. His own body satisfies. And we must hunger for the eternal feast to come. We must hunger for the eternal feast to come. You know, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said one more thing that gave us hope for not only feasting, finding satisfaction in him in this broken, desolate world, but also feasting with him in eternity. He said right after, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." You know, this picture of the feast with our Lord in eternity was prophesied even 700 years before the coming of Christ. In Isaiah, he prophesied, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." So here in Mark chapter 6, as Jesus, the great host, through this all-satisfying feast for the great crowd in this desolate place, he was pointing his disciples to himself, the bread of life that would be broken for them on the cross. And then he instituted the Lord's Supper for us to be reminded that there is no satisfaction in anything but the bread that he provides, his broken body. And even still, he points us as believers to the eternal feast to come, where all of our tears will be wiped away, and we will find his presence enough to satisfy us for all of eternity in heaven. Now, that's why we have an annual church-wide fast across all the HMCC sites at the beginning of every year in January. It's called the One Desire Fast. Pastor Andrew mentioned it before. It's an intentional time to fast or to abstain from things of this world that are not bad in themselves, but we fast from them in order to more intentionally feast on Jesus through the word and prayer. It's to tangibly remind ourselves to feast on Christ alone, to find our satisfaction in Christ alone, and to hunger for that eternal feast to come with him in heaven. You know, many of us, we've nibbled and feasted on the bread of this world for so long that we no longer have any appetite for the all-satisfying feast that Christ provides. You know, John Piper, a pastor in the U.S., he writes, "If you don't feel strong desires to see God work, it is not because you have already experienced much of God and are satisfied, but it is because you have experienced much of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great." You know, as I close, I wanted just to share a bit of my heart for our church. You know, my heart is that we would never become a church that is satisfied with anything in this world. And I pray that we become a church that would ultimately enjoy nothing but Christ. And that our hearts would be so captivated with who Christ is in our lives that everything in this world would seem like misery in comparison to Christ. We hunger for that eternal feast that Christ provides. So may we find satisfaction in the rest that Jesus provides, and may we find satisfaction in the bread that Jesus provides. So again, the one thing from Mark chapter 6, verse 30 to 44 is Jesus provides what satisfies. Jesus provides what satisfies. Here's the life application. First, spend 1 hour this week in silence and solitude to rest in Jesus. Now, I was debating whether to put a time limit here, but I would just say, I think some of us, we get really flustered. We don't like silence and solitude. I think an hour is just enough time for us to be stretched beyond our comfort zone. You know, in our fast-paced generation, with a multitude of attractions and distractions, we seem to have become a people that have an aversion to silence and solitude. We're constantly on our phones. We're constantly on doing something. That even in the church, we tend to need music for us to be in the mood to worship God, to be in the presence of God. Even for prayer, we seem like we need community to be around us and see them praying for us to pray ourselves. You know, and those things are helpful, and I'm not opposed to those things at all, but I want us to know that we do not need those things to find our rest in Jesus. You need only faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ as presented to us in his word. Silence and solitude, what it does, it strips us away of everything. It strips us of our public persona of being righteous. It strips us of our good works in the name of Christ. It strips us of any kind of environmentally motivated or distractions that we might have, and leaves us only to be with Christ and exposes our true relationship with him. And who we are alone before Christ is who we really are. And some of us, we're terrified to see who we really are before God. And we rather hide behind what we do. We rather hide behind what people think of us. And you'd rather be known to be a follower of Christ than to be known by Christ. But take God's word. Spend an hour with it in personal reflection and prayer. And allow Christ to expose you through his word. And allow him also to fill and satisfy you through his word and his presence. You know, even if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ yet, I challenge you. See yourself as you really are before God through his word. Many of us, we approach God's word as like just to criticize. And we judge God's word. We make ourselves over it. But have we ever submitted ourselves to it and see who we really are? What does the Bible have to say about us? And can we see ourselves that way? In silence and solitude, we're able to come to grips with our wretched sin. We're able to come to grips with our deserved eternal judgment. But we're also able to come to grips with Christ's sacrificial love for us and the eternal life that he purchased and he promised for us by grace. We're able to ultimately experience that rest in our Lord Jesus Christ. So spend 1 hour this week in silence and solitude to find rest in Jesus. And secondly, obey by faith this week when God tells you to do something uncomfortable. Obey by faith this week when God tells you to do something uncomfortable. Jesus wants to include us in what he provides. He doesn't need us. He's sufficient, but he graciously includes us in to experience more of who he is in our relationship with him. So is there someone that God wants you to reconcile with? I know that this season of Christmas, there's always these old wounds that come up as we're around family and friends that we try to avoid, but now we can't avoid them. Now, some of us, we might be convinced that we've privately forgiven people, but then you just decided that I'm just going to avoid any proximity with them and I'm going to avoid any conversation with them. And to you, that's privately forgiving. I'm not sure if that's really forgiveness. I don't really see that in the scripture, but for us, maybe you've convinced yourself of that. Perhaps God is telling you to initiate reconciliation with someone. Do it. Be uncomfortable. If God tells you to do it, obey by faith. Maybe some of us, God wants us to share about Jesus in this season, this week. You might have convinced yourself that you don't know enough, you haven't experienced enough, there's somebody better who can do it. You might have even convinced yourself that, you know, this is not my calling. It's the calling of the pastors, the calling of the leaders. You might have been like these 12 apostles that just looked at the situation. You see that it's so impossible, you don't even know where to start. But remember that Jesus has indeed called each and every one of us to proclaim who he is, to demonstrate who he is, and that he says that he's going to be with us. And that's all that we need. Don't avoid those conversations. Ask God for those conversations. Ask God to open up those conversations in the workplace with your family members, with some of your friends, and provide what you have. That's all he asks. Provide what you have and witness firsthand how God uses it for his glory and your satisfaction. So obey by faith this week when God tells you to do something uncomfortable. Can we all stand?